we're on.
It working?
I'm on here.
I'm on here.
Yep, there it's on, it's just, I have a soft voice, I guess, or something.
Well, how many of you watched the World Series this year? You did, you watched it. How many of you remember the last game? Right, for those, that's right, unfortunately, for those that are New York fans. So for those who didn't and don't realize it, the fifth inning of this last game, the Dodgers were up 3-1 against the New York Yankees. And the Dodgers only needed one more game to win. And the Yankees had blown them out in the fourth game. And so it looked like they had momentum. And then the Yankees opened up this 5-run lead in this fifth deciding game, and the Dodgers won. And then the fifth inning happened, which one USA Today called the Yankees' disastrous fifth inning. Sports Illustrated called it the Yankees' fifth inning collapse. And the quotes could go on and on as the Yankees committed three different errors. At first, there were no outs, and an outfielder. We don't have to name names. That's right. No, you're right. You're right. He actually said later, he said, this error will, I have this quote from him, will stay with me until I die. He committed the first error, which got men on base, and then there were two on base, and then the shortstop had a short throw to third to get the force out at third, and he threw it in the ground. Two errors right in a way. Well, then there's no outs. Base is loaded. The pitcher has to come through, and he struck out the next guy. And he struck out the next guy. And then it's like the inning should be over soon. There's they could kind of put the lid on this, and the ball was a slow hitter to first, if you've seen this, and the pitcher didn't cover first base. Another error. And so, yeah, by the end of that inning, it was 5-5, which is like you think, okay, that's fine. They should be able to recover from that. But as one reporter put it, the game was not over yet, but the entire tone of the game had changed. And the Dodgers came back to win. And the Yankees, as Aaron Judge has said and others, realize, oh, errors really matter. It's why NBC News, their headline was, the Yankees' fifth inning errors cost them the season. And then we have that quote from Aaron Judge, errors matter. You know, as I was thinking about this, there's so many other things and obvious illustrations, but you think about the fact, again, I've mentioned before, that if a plane is off, for those who fly planes, a plane is off 1 degree, for every 92 feet, it will be off 92 feet for its destination for every mile it flies, right? So it would, if you're flying to Hawaii, you'd end up landing in the ocean with out of gas because you'd be off that far. Or you think of, I was thinking this week of the Apollo 13, Houston, we've got problem situation, right? And remember, we had to use the gravitational force of the moon to slingshot that thing back to Earth. And you see, at least in the movie, you see this conversation of like, if we do this calculation wrong, when we enter the gravitational field, if we don't get it right, we're gonna slingshot and just skip right out into outer space. Errors there matter. Or, sorry to mention this, students, but grow up thinking that 2 + 2 = 5, and you're gonna have trouble on the SAT. Errors matter. The same is true when it comes to a relationship with God. Errors matter. If there is a true God, and we believe there is, he has revealed himself and he knows what he's like. Believing something false, erroneous, is a problem, and John knows that. We've been looking at this letter through John as we think of stepping into our world with the love and life and presence of God. He's saying, but there is a true God you can know. Remember, he started with, I saw him, I touched him, I ate with him. You can know him, and errors matter. And so John addresses that throughout the book, but here that came to mind in light of what he's addressing in these verses in 1 John 5. We saw last week, if you remember, I drew the fact that he has used this kind of trifecta of belief, that leads to love, that leads to obedience, and that obedience sometimes leads to love and belief and love. Anyway, we don't need to go back on that, but what you see, we said last week, he's talked a lot about love, but he's not going to address love anymore in this letter. But what he does do here, you could almost say, is he double clicks on belief, because he's talking about faith as you look at this, right? It's one who overcomes, verse 5, the world, the one who believes. And this is what you believe, this testimony, right? That's here. So anyway, what I want to do is he's wanting, or this at least led me to think, he's kind of encouraging us to ask three questions about our faith. To ask three questions about the faith you might have as a human being, whether it be Christian or not, or whatever. But he says, in light of what has been revealed, here's three questions to ask. So what are those three? Well, here's our first one. Is your faith substantial? Is your faith substantial? By that I mean, does it have substance? Is it when you say, what's this substance on my hand, right? You have stuff. You have physical matter. You have physical solid material or stuff that's on your hands. It's substance. What is this slimy substance? And the point is, John wants to make the point that the Christian faith has substance. It has something real, real occurrences. It's not just faith, in faith's sake. Look at your passage. Why am I saying that? I mentioned the word that you have in verse 6. The word testify, testimony, or testifies is in here. How many times? Circle it, students. The word testify, testimony. You get it in 6 toward the end. You get it, take 7, for there are 3 that testify. In verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony that God has borne. And guess what? If you read this in the Greek, you see the word born twice. That literally is testified in the Greek. It's the same root. So that verse is saying the testimony that God has testified concerning his son. So we don't even see the word testify as much as it's in here when we read it in the English. But the original readers are going like, okay, I think John's trying to make a point, right? When you say it that often, I mean, it's then down at the end of, it's in 10. It then is in 10 four or five more times. Because then 11. Anyway, my point is, it's repeated, and you want to pay attention to it. What's his point? Well, here's what Sinclair Ferguson said about this passage. He said, the Christian faith, John is saying, is a reliable faith based on infallible testimony. He stresses the importance, by using this word, he stresses the importance of paying attention to reliable testimony. What's that testimony? Look at verse 7, right? These three, there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We're going to talk more about the water and the blood in the second, in the Spirit, in the second point. But the point is, the Spirit, that God, he's talked about the Spirit in this book, that God pours out, gives you the individual subjective, that is internal response, where the scripture would say, you cry out, Abba, Father. But what about the water and the blood? Those are allusions to Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. And what's John's point? These are real occurrences that God has testified, and you want to pay attention to what God has said through historical things that can be verified, that eyewitnesses could be brought up, because how did he start his letter? I'm an eyewitness. These are the things we've seen, and we testify these things to you, but here he is stressing God's testimony in it, that these are real occurrences. Again, this is not necessarily new information for many of us here, but it's worth pausing because of the moment in which we live. Dr. Tara Isabella Burton, I was listening to her, and here's what she says about our recent decades lately, as kind of post-modernity and expressive individualism have kind of snowballed with the internet. She said this. She said, in recent decades, what's happened in recent decades in our culture is that we have said going to church is boring. And so in light of that, we have moved inward. Well, let me read here, sorry. It has failed to move us. And as a result, we as a culture have turned inward, concluding that the best way to access spiritual truth is to look within. Now again, the Spirit inside of us, John had said that, is going to testify to us, but he's also saying there it's not all just internal. It is outside of us, objective, something testable, provable, reliable, in a proper confidence kind of way. See, that kind of idea of turning inward, of now finding faith inward only, and that's my place of authority, has led, that's also what leads to our deconstruction of faith. This whole trend right now, because it's like, I'm going to tear down this external, this experience. I'm going to re-examine and question the historic faith. And then based on my internal experience of it and my internal world, I will put judgment and try and reconstruct or maybe leave it in pieces. Some of you remember here in Crozet in 2016, FNR Engineering, that's kind of to the right of Pro Renata, two buildings now to the right, but they owned the one immediately to the right, and they wanted to expand and build their new engineering complex there, their offices. But do you remember what was there? An old red log cabin. Well, it had red siding on it, but it was an old log cabin. Revolutionary era war log cabin. They're pretty sure it was Revolutionary era. And it was dilapidated and falling down. They were just going to demolish it, but they thought, this is a waste. And so you can get this article in the Gazette from 2016. Matt Lucas, who's a historical restorer, got it, and he moved it to his other house, right? He dismantled it piece by piece, and he tagged it, and he did all the painstaking work. And he said, if you read the article, there's a lot of sills that were under the windows that were rotten, but these old timbers. And so he had to go on hunts to other log cabins that were being torn down, and he got parts that matched or kind of could be made to match, and he rebuilt it. And if you go to the Yellow Mug and you look out behind the White House behind it, that has been reassembled behind the house next to the Yellow Mug, right? But what if the builder had just said, you know, he had to tear down the chimney and some of the rocks crumbled, and so he had to find rocks that matched it. But what if he said, well, we'll just leave the rocks here. And we'll just put the timbers here and the trusses can stay there. Oh, and the windows, just lean them against that tree over there, right? It would have never been reassembled. It just would have been dismantled. And John is saying, he's not looking at his culture nor our culture going, can you believe that people dismantling these things? He's going, I get it. There were people leaving the church going like, is this really true? Is this really what's happening? There were opponents of his teaching false things, but he's saying you don't leave your faith disassembled. And that the place to start giving us some footing of proper confidence is looking at these objective, real things that God has done in the baptism of his Son and in the cross and resurrection. This is one place where we come and we say, you know, of course, just John is saying, Christians aren't making this stuff up. In an age that just says, well, I just believe what I believe and I hope it works for you, and we can have contradictory ones, it's like, okay, but can we talk? This is where, you know, some of the older books now, of like A Case for Christ or Case for Christ for Kids, we used to do that in third through fifth here, right? But getting it going like, oh, there's actually some things we can begin to, they're not infallible truths that we can't doubt, but that we can go like, okay, there's some real things we need to consider and be aware of. So that's our first one. He's trying to push his readers to go, do you see the substance of the Christian faith? And so is your faith substantial, is the question. The second one that he's asking is, does your faith have sacrifice? Does your faith have sacrifice? Look at verse 6. He's talked about the Son of God, Jesus, in verse 5, who'd come. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now he makes this weird kind of distinction. What's he doing? Not by the water. He adds the article the in the Greek. The water only, but by the water and the blood. What's he doing? Why is he doing this? Well, we are 99% sure that what's happening is the false teachers, his opponents, the folks that had left the church that we talked about, what had we said they're teaching? They teach this different religion, kind of hearing Christianity, but informing it with Greek thought, that like, of course God is not going to suffer. And so they thought, the new religion, it ended up getting most codified in, what was his name? Cerinthius. So Cerinthian Gnosticism is known for this, but that when Jesus came to be baptized, he was Jesus the man, is what they taught. And then it was there, though, that the Christ, that is this great all-knowing being, sent the Christ onto this man, Jesus. And he did all his great things, didn't he? Wasn't he awesome? He healed people, and he brought, you know, this great teaching and all of that. But then when it came time for him to die, the Christ would never die. I mean, the Christ is eternal. The Christ is awesome. The Christ is glorious and full of love. And so the Christ left Jesus right before his crucifixion. So that's why. Doesn't that make sense? John has to say, not by the water only, there in verse 6, but by the water and the blood. And what's his point? The baptism and the crucifixion. And he wants us as readers who know the Christian story, assuming you might know it, if you don't, we're going to walk through some things, to think back on the baptism. What happened there? Jesus comes to John. John baptizes him. And you hear from heaven what voice? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, that could fit with the Gnostics, with these false teachers, right? It's like, yeah, see, that's when God, like, kind of gave his blessing. But what was said? And this is what scholars always point out and what the Christian message always is. Think back on those words. If you know your Bible, God is quoting their Old Testament to his son. One is from Psalm 2. You are my son. So this kingly declaration. But when he says, with whom I'm well pleased, it's Isaiah 42 that we read, especially when you read the Greek. What's Isaiah 42 talking about? The Old Testament lesson that we read. The suffering servant who comes. That's what the whole next section of Isaiah is about. And so what is the Christian story here that John is putting together? He's going, so great, false teachers, you want to say the baptism is where the Christ is coming. Do you realize what the baptism meant? God has already foreshadowed. He has already said, this is my suffering servant who will come as my son. The full message. And of course, John is using Jesus Christ here because he's saying there never was this separation. I mean, he's giving good Christian doctrine. We aren't going to drill down on that. That it's not like this Christ came at that time. He was always the Christ. He was, what else did John say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at his baptism. This is why, here, in case I've lost you, Howard Marshall writes this, great Methodist, conservative Methodist. He writes, John wants to emphasize that the person who went down into the Jordan and over whom John poured the baptismal water was Jesus Christ and not simply a human Jesus. The importance of what may appear to be a rather obscure theological debate, right? Cerinthian Gnostics have you run into this week? None. So doesn't it feel obscure? So he goes, the importance of what may appear to be a rather obscure theological debate is that only on John's view of it can the death of Jesus be the mighty act of God for our salvation. For John's opponents, it was merely the human Jesus who died as soon as we reduced the death of Jesus to that of a mere man. So to do so, we lose the cardinal point of the New Testament, doctrine of the atonement. We don't battle Cerinthian Gnostics, but we live in a world that wants to say, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a good moral teacher. Really just a man. Oh yeah, Jesus, he was a great example. When we did campus ministry for 20 years, in conversations we have, I've enjoyed getting to that. And that was often the answer when it was like, who do you think Jesus was? And one of the things I always asked them, why do you think he had to die? What do you think was up with his death? Well, he just was showing us his love. And I always went, okay, help me understand this. Is if I'm walking with my wife, we're riding the subway in New York City, and we're standing there and the subway's coming, and I say to her, can I show you how much I love you? Let me jump in front of this subway. You'd look at me and say, you're an idiot. Like, that's not love. But if my wife had fallen in and is in the way of that subway and she's in danger and in peril and I jump in and get her out just in time, but I am wrecked in the process, that's when you go, that was sacrificial love. And so the question is, for humanity, are we in danger? Are we in peril? And the Christian story would say, absolutely. And that is why Jesus comes and is the Lamb who takes away our sin. He is the sacrifice, and he did not miss a thing at taking care of it for us. I was thinking this week of, kids, have you ever had the pink stuff to cure like an earache or a sore throat, like penicillin? Maybe they've gotten on the amoxicillin and all those kinds of things. But whenever you take a antibiotic for your cold or a sore throat, the doctors always say, and your parents make sure, take all of your medicines, right? Take the whole course, they say, of the medicine. Why? Because you start to feel better after a few days. But you've got to really knock this thing out so it doesn't come back. But you start to feel better, and so even adults are told that, because we're prone to quit taking our medicines, because we feel better. But we take the whole course. Many humans see Jesus as a good moral teacher and start to feel better about it. And don't realize you need to take the whole course of Jesus. A Jesus who goes all the way to the cross to die and rise and pay for the sin, my sin and your sin. Our son-in-law's in the Air Force, as you know. We told that many of you know. And Dave, you could probably tell me what it's officially called, because it's probably like some acronym, but he had to go through training that if you get captured, if your plane goes down, how do you survive? And how do you evade capture? And then how do you make it if you do get captured? Is there an easy word for that?
Siri.
That's an acronym. Anyway, so the E in there is evade, right, I think? So he had to evade, and he had to do this, and he's not able to tell us any of it. We just knew he went, right, and was going through it. So I don't know any of the details of it, but I was thinking of that because even if Jesus had that training, he didn't. He didn't evade. He didn't dodge the enemy. He didn't dodge your sin. He didn't dodge the displeasure of God. But he said, Father, take that cup from me if you can't, though, your will. And then what did he do? He drank it all the way to the bottom. Because he loves you. We live in a culture that says, oh, I believe in a God of love, and yet it costs him nothing. It costs him nothing. And he's a light God with a light love. John comes along and says, do you not see? You long for love. You want a God who loves you. He is a sacrificial God who will go to the depths of drinking it all down because he wants relationship with you. And so his question is your faith, does your faith have sacrifice? Because you don't want a boring God that costs him nothing to love you. So is your faith substantial? Does your faith have sacrifice? And then finally, is your faith satisfying? Look at the last two verses. After all this testimony talk, he then throws the word life out four times, right? And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And that life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. Eternal life, this phrase you know, you hear, John loves to quote it, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only Son that we might have eternal life. This is speaking not of the by and by that we eventually get to, but to the life in the by and by, in the eschaton, in the great consummation that is already coming back and leaking into the life of those who have embraced Jesus and are united with him. Eternal life, John is saying, is available to those who embrace this true, wonderful, sacrificial Jesus now. And so I use the word satisfy because you think, what's true of that eschatological life? That is the life that will come when all things are undone that were broken at the fall, right? And when there will be peace. We were reading it, for those who read our Bible reading plan with us in the Daily Prayer Project, we were in Revelation this week, weren't we? And we saw the healing of the nations is alluded to, this fruitful life where trees, like creation, is restored, where there's peace and nations are together, where there's absolute love, where there's the presence of God, where our guilt is washed away, where there are no more tears. And see, here's the question. What do you long for? What do you want? Don't you want rest from all your anxiety, from your shame, from your guilt? Don't you want the restoration of creation that we're so worried about falling apart? Don't you want nations that are healed, bringing their tributes to God as we look at all the problems in the nation? Don't you want meaning? Don't you want purpose? Don't you want this maturity and in love? And John's saying, all of that, sure, it's a now and not yet. You don't get it in its fullness yet, but you get such real appetizers right now that are available. And so does your faith bring you those now? It's why John says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, we have a phrase. If Laura and I go out on a date night, let's say, and as you know, we always use our coupons because we're going to try and go someplace so we can stretch our date night budget as long as we can, but we'll place our order inevitably. The food comes to the table, and I look at my hamburger, and then I look at her Reuben piled high with corned beef, and I go, I should have got the Reuben. Right? We have a phrase for that, right? It's called order regret. Right? And I always talk about, I have order regret. And John's saying, what you desire, what you crave, you don't have order regret with Jesus. Because not only do we have objective, but we see this subjectively, the beauty of a God who delivers his people and gives us meaning, purpose, starts to help us experience now what we will one day experience later. So like the Yankees, we realize that errors matter, but we cling to Jesus who is making all things new. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you take your word read and taught and enliven our hearts a little bit more? Would even as we come to the table, would it be yet again something that reminds us of your deep love and care and sacrifice for us, that we would be different people because you become more beautiful to us, please? Do that magic, supernatural work, we pray. And all God's people sang,
Amen. Amen. Amen.